Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks and praise for the abundance that you give to us. Lord, for the privilege of living in the place and in the time that you've placed us. Lord, we thank you that we are a people who have many choices. Thank you for this opportunity to choose to serve you, and we pray that these offerings that we've given today, these pledges to be part of your work here at Covenant, to be stewards of your resources as part of this church, would be blessed by you. Lord, that we would accomplish the things that you call us to accomplish and equip us for. And that all of this would serve to honor you and glorify you, to make your name known. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our last week in our Unity Toward Oneness project that we've been about this fall. This Wednesday will be our last Lifeline Wednesday with groups talking about unity. Next week there will actually be one more Unity sermon, sort of wrapping things up. But this is really kind of our last week of this study. And today we want to focus on the fact of unity. We've looked at God's will in this and the difficulties and gotten help along the way about how we move with God and with one another toward unity as his people. We've looked at unity as the context, a means of grace, not just where we're going, but what helps us get there. That this reality of unity as the body of Christ helps us to know how wonderfully unique we are, how wonderfully valuable we are, but at the same time also provides a place for us to be just as we are, warts and all, struggling with sin as each of us does, that the body of Christ also provides a context for us to be about being real, confessing those areas of weakness, all of which helps us to grow in Christ, helps us to grow toward the living God, toward righteousness, toward unity. The things that hold us back, we can share. The things that call us forward, we can share, and we do. Today, I want us to look at what I consider to be, and as I've looked at the scriptures on this, it really has been an eye-opener for me to realize that there's something about us that is the great expression of our unity. And it may not be what we tend to think. We look at churches in the world today, denominations, different churches. I mean, there are people in this town who will never set foot in this church because we're Presbyterians. And they know all about that, and they know they're not even sure we're going to heaven. Praise the Lord, it doesn't depend on what they think. but then same with us. I mean, it goes across the board. And if people look at the city of Reno, and this is multiplied in cities all over the world, if they look at the city of Reno, what they see in all the different meeting places and all the different styles and all the different buildings and the things that we tend to say about each other, they would not see a testimony to the unity that God's people have in Christ. But there is an ultimate expression of this unity, I think, and it's an expression that we are able to do. In fact, we've been doing it. And this, we're able to do this not because we've arrived. It's really not about how far we've come. It's really about where we're going. It's not about what we've accomplished, because we still are God's dysfunctional family, as we're going to see. And this isn't something new. This has been going on the whole time, and it is still going on today. Let's listen to some wisdom from God's Word, some of which should be very familiar to you, as we read together 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Hear the Word of God. This section gives us some wonderful insight, I think, about worship and about unity. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further instructions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us once again as we look at your word together, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, and that you would call us to you, move us forward in our life of faith. Move us forward in our unity with you and with one another. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, I want to talk about three things today. One, about dysfunction, and then about grace, and then about the place of ultimate unity. First, let's talk about dysfunction. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now, let's be honest. How many of us actually realized that this is how the Apostle Paul introduces the section where he talks about the Lord's Supper? In fact, gives us the words that we use here every month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. How many of us realize that the context for Paul's words about the Lord's Supper is a context of scolding about people's dysfunction and disunity as the body of Christ? I sure haven't tended to be aware of that. I haven't thought of that all the years I've been celebrating the Lord's Supper and hearing those words. They're wonderful words. They're positive words. And they happen in 1 Corinthians in a context where the apostle is scolding the church and pointing out how dysfunctional they are. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. First century meetings of Christians in the first century in the city of Corinth, Paul says, were doing more harm than good. Now, certainly there's a bit of hyperbole here. He's making a point, and he's probably stating things in the extreme. But he's saying, church, when you get together, it's not just that what you do isn't good enough for God, it's not good for you. And I would strongly suggest that 2,000 years later, Paul's words have not been made obsolete through the social progress of God's people. What was true in Corinth long ago is true for God's churches today. It is not our meetings that provide the ultimate expression of human unity or of a people moving together toward oneness. It is not our meetings that do this. Quite the opposite. What is the problem with the Christian church and what it was doing in Paul's day and in our day. Verse 18, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. There's dysfunction in the church. There's what I would call wrong-headed comparison that is common. That was common in Corinth. I think that is common today. Wrong-headed comparison. People comparing for status. If you're favored of God, I'm more favored. Status with men rather than status with God. Divisions among us. Which church in Reno has the real approval of God? And how would we know? Well, of course, it's the one that has the approval of men. And how do we know that? Well, it's where all the men are going. Maybe. Certainly don't think it means it has God's disapproval. But then you have a situation where you have churches desperate for the approval of men to show that they have the approval of God. Divisions among us to show who's approved of God. And it's one thing, don't get me wrong, it is a good thing. There are differences, and we need to be aware of those. It's not okay to just do anything and call it God's will or God's work. There's truth to what Paul is saying here, but when it's a disguise for the approval of men as a way of understanding the approval or getting the approval of God rather than the approval of God and let the rest of it go, we're in trouble. Wrong-headed comparison. Comparison for us. Probably there's comparison, was comparison in Corinth, and comparison today for personal gain. I have less than you, so you should give to me. Or, I have more than you, so you should follow me, so you should do what I say. Divisions among us. Desperate churches in a consumer age. That church has more than this church. Which church in Reno will best meet my needs and satisfy my desires? Which is very different than which church is God calling me to be a part of, to serve, and to grow. Comparison for personal gain, for personal status, rather than comparison for mission. Oh, I have more. Why? So that I can share with people who are different than me, people who have less. I have material things. Why? Well, so that I can compare myself to others who don't have what they need and share with them. I have the knowledge of God. I have peace in my heart. I can sleep at night because I have the Holy Spirit in my life. Why? So that I can share that with others who don't. Comparison, probably a fine thing if it's well motivated for mission. Dysfunction in the church, we see a self-centered view that predominates in Corinth. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Dysfunction in the church. Self-glorification is a strong motivation for gathering together. Verse 22, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What do homes lack compared to the church? Well, they don't have all these people to impress. I mean, if you do something at home, everybody there has seen it before. Ah, but if you can if you can do something at church with all those people there, there might be something to gain. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? To show everybody everything you have? Despise the church of God? Well, maybe by using it to realize personal goals rather than God's purposes, to glorify ourselves rather than the Lord. I've heard that happen sometimes in church. Humiliating those who have nothing? Maybe because what I have makes me better than everyone who doesn't have that. Maybe because I am discounting the grace of God to us all and inflating the gifts I possess, forgetting that I'm part of the body of Christ. And I don't even know how valuable my gifts are until I understand how valuable they are in the context of being related to everyone else. And understanding that every single other person that I fellowship with in the body of Christ has gifts that I need. Whether my culture appreciates them or I appreciate them or not. So church gatherings offer an opportunity for public display of personal power and self-glorification. I praise God that as a preacher, I'm beyond all of that. Thank you for laughing. Absolutely not. And how does Paul conclude this paragraph? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And what comes next? Well, what we call the words of institution. What then is good and beneficial about our meetings together as God's people, as God's church, in this place? Why not give it up if it does more harm than good? Well, here we have fellowship with other believers. Broken and battered as it is, even though churches are pretty much all like Noah's Ark, the smell inside would be intolerable if it weren't for the storm outside. Even though it is generally not the best place to look to see God's unifying will beautifully being worked out, still, here we have exposure to the Word of God. Here we have corporate affirmation for what is true and good. Here we have immersion in grace. Here we have sacramental communion with the divine. And this doesn't happen in the same way elsewhere. Why not give it up? Because when we meet together, we give ultimate expression to our unity as God's people. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Our words of institution. I receive from the Lord. Paul is saying, I am sharing with you what I got directly from Jesus. This is my body for you. This is my blood, the new covenant in my blood. Everything points to Jesus, who gave everything for us. Do this in remembrance of me. You won't do this well if you insist that what you say and what you do and what you think and what you believe is of primary significance and importance. What are we proclaiming in the Lord's Supper, according to Paul? For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death. He died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord's death, a fact in history. An article of faith, he died for us. By his death, we are made clean. And then he was raised from the dead because he was God. We proclaim the Lord's return. In his death, we see the model for how we are to live, dying for others. You want to compare? Compare to him. And in the fact of his return, we are pointed toward our hope. Look for him. Wait for him. He's coming back. History's going somewhere. Your life is going somewhere. Paul goes on to give warnings about doing things in a worthy manner, examining ourselves so that we don't come under judgment. He also points out that God's judgment is for our good, disciplining us that we might be called back to him. So then, my brothers, verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Finally, a call to unity. Wait for each other. Be part of the community. Come to serve and fill others rather than to have your own hunger satisfied. Then we come to the place of ultimate unity. It is not our meetings that provide the ultimate expression of human unity or of a people moving together toward oneness. Good news. This really helps me. I hope it helps you kind of to understand the confusion of the age and the confusion of the church throughout the ages, that it's so not unified. Churches all over the world and all over Reno who major in their differences, curse and shun one another, and fight over trivial differences. Don't worry. God can overcome this. God is overcoming this. And besides, the buildings we fill each week, okay, sort of fill, these are not our great expressions of unity in Christ. Never have been. And now Paul has helped me to see that they never were supposed to be. Still, Jesus and his Father and their Spirit is moving us toward oneness. Still, we will be all together under Jesus one day. But something else is the ultimate expression of unity we offer one another and our dark and disintegrating world. And every member of the authentic Church of Jesus Christ on the planet is doing this all the time. If we worry that the world would look at the church in Reno and see all these different expressions and people fighting with each other, don't worry. But point people to something else. It may be, as I think about it, that God has allowed us to foul up this earthly family of God thing so much, in fact, to drive home the point that our unity is never going to be found in what we do, in how we do it, or even in what we believe about it. We will only find our unity, the only oneness that lasts, in him. In who he is, in what he does, in what he has done. What then is this ultimate expression of unity? Worship. When you sing with gusto the hymn or song of the day because God is so great and so mighty and there's nothing your God cannot do, unity. When a tear comes to my eye because our choir anthem, and it did today when our children were singing, when a tear comes to my eye because I've been reminded about how much I need God, his forgiveness, his grace, his love. Unity. When we recite the Apostles' Creed together and end it with a silent whisper of, "For you, Heavenly Father," on our lips. Unity. When somebody sings a solo and points to heaven when they are done as we applaud the giver of every good and musical gift. Unity. As we obey our God and celebrate his Holy Supper in thankfulness humility. Unity. Every church full of people every bit as mixed up and comically prideful as we are does these same sorts of things. Everyone. There are cultural and traditional variations, but what is happening is the same in every authentic church. Worship. Unity. Where are we going in the end? And what will we be doing in heaven? Worship. Listen to what Jesus says. I'm going to conclude with some scripture. John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We have eternal life when we know God. And when we know God, when we really know God, what do? We worship him. It's the only thing a living person can do or desire to do when he is truly and forever alive. Where we end up together forever is a place called worship. Don't be deceived. The only alternative to this is death, eternal death. And don't be misled. This will not be boring. Many people you talk to say, I read about heaven in scripture. It just sounds boring. You don't understand. Those images are they're just to help us. Laying your crowns before heaven, being part of the heavenly choir, harps on clouds, whatever the pictures are. These are just pictures. The reality will be amazing. Like the most exciting moments of your life. Like when the wolf pack wins by 1 point at the end of the game. And that joy that every wolf pack fan feels. Yes! That's a glimpse of worship, real worship. That's a glimpse of heaven. John 4, to the woman at the well, yet a time is coming and has now come, 4:23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. We're going to talk about this next week. Jesus says there's a time coming when real worship in spirit and in truth, worshiping the real God in truth, worshiping from our inner selves, not just outer motions, but inner praise. That's where we're going. And it's coming. Unity. And how about the heavenly vision that we get from the Apostle John in his vision of things to come? Revelation 5:13-14. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Unity. See, that's it. Don't lament the fact that Christians argue about theology. Don't lament the fact that people could look at Reno and say, these Christian people are divided. Oh, you're missing it. the miracle is that in spite of all of that human silliness, that dysfunction within the family of God that's been with us from the beginning, there is something about these people that is absolutely, radically, undeniably, and unchangeably unified, and that is that they are worshiping the living God. Think about that as we sing our songs and gather for worship. Part of the heavenly throng. Part of the universal worldwide church that finds all kinds of things to disagree about but lifts up one unified voice in praise of our Creator and Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The ultimate expression of unity that is now and ever shall be is worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to be together once again and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, thank you that you have called us to be and we have responded to you as your church. We pray that you would be pleased with the things that we do and that indeed we would bring honor and glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.